through what Paul was telling us to be aware of. Now, it's interesting to me that in Sharon's job as a caregiver in the stress unit, that she deals with people who have a lot of mental difficulties, psychological problems. She's come home before and said, I met Jesus today. I go, really? Yeah, this person thinks that they're Jesus, and they're very convinced that they're the Messiah, and we all think, well, of course they should be where she works, because if anybody thinks that he's the Son of God, and anybody thinks that they can bring the dead back to life, and all the things that Jesus said he could do, they should be there. She's had opportunity to meet the devil at times. She's met FBI agents. She's met all sorts of people who are there thinking that they are really somebody that they're not. Where I want to go, and this is where I do need your help now, Tom, is that I want to remind you of something that happened, and do you need... I'll take this here. Thank you. So that everybody hopefully can see it up here. Tom's been very gracious to help me out with a chart that I've taken from the book by Josh McDowell called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He got this information from a man named C.S. Lewis. It's called Lewis's Trilemma. But C.S. Lewis actually got it from somebody back in 1846. And the point of this is, when we start talking and going back to the book of Colossians, the argument was, even 2,000 years ago, that Jesus was just a man. Well, let's talk through this trilemma. I don't know if you can read it, so I'm going to point it out. But it says here, Jesus claims to be the Son of God. We can read in there that before Abraham I was, my Father, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you accept me, you've accepted the Father. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, I am the bread of life. Whoever believes in me will not perish. All these statements we find in the Bible where Jesus claims to be the Son of the Most High God. So logically speaking, there are two alternatives. And I want to use this to set the stage for what we're going to read in Colossians. There are two alternatives. His claims were true. I mean, I can tell you that the individuals that are in Sharon's care, the claims are not true. They are not the Son of God. They cannot manifest or prove in any way. So if the first alternative is that his claims were true, then he is Lord, and then we have two alternatives. If his claims are true and he is Lord, then we can either accept them or reject them. Fair enough? If he is telling it the way it is, then we have a choice. He is who he says he is. He can do what he says he can do. Now the responsibility for us is, do we accept it or reject it? However, there is another alternative to begin with, that his claims were false, that he was not who he said he was, and he could not do what he said he could do. And so from there are two alternatives. He either knew that his claims were false, he made deliberate misrepresentations to people because he knew that these... So we would call him a liar, right? He's up there telling people, teaching multitudes, getting these 12 guys, and he's teaching them a lie. He was a liar. He was a hypocrite. He was a demon. He was a fool who died for it. Because if he was lying, then he went through this horrible, horrible crucifixion based on a lie, right? Well, maybe he wasn't a liar. Maybe he was a lunatic. He didn't know his claims were false. He was deceived. He was misled. He was just this guy who had this grandiose idea so that he did not know his claims were false. He was sincerely deluded. He was a lunatic. Right? Are these the options that we have before us? He was the Son of God, or he wasn't. And if he wasn't, then he was either a lunatic or he was a liar. So here's the problem we have, brethren. Not we have a problem, but here's the issue that it brings forth. What happens when people say, Jesus was just a good teacher? Is that an option? But the point is, what they've said is that it doesn't matter what he claimed. It doesn't matter whether he was really Lord or he was a lunatic or he was a liar. He was just a good teacher. We have, in Islam, they believe that Jesus was just a good prophet. But it's blasphemy to say that God had a son. My point is, he could not make the claims that he did and be just a good teacher. He was either the Lord that you accept or reject, or he was a liar, or he was a lunatic. And I don't know in any place where you can say a guy that's a liar and a lunatic is a good teacher. He's an honorable man. He's a guy that you should understand and emulate his ideals, because that's what I've heard today. I've heard many people, I've heard teachers on TV say, well, we can't claim that he was God, but he was a good teacher. He wasn't God in the flesh. He was a man that died, but he was a good teacher. And I would propose to you that a good teacher cannot exist unless he was the Lord, the Son of God, because if he was a lunatic or a liar, why in the world would you follow his teachings? I found out that there's another alternative that people are starting to teach, that he was just a legend. He's a legend that the early church created to gain a following. And I'm saying, if you believe the early church apostles, they all, with the exception of John, were martyred, put to death for their beliefs. The people who saw the risen Lord, it said up to 500 of them, they put their life on the line for a lunatic or a liar, or they accepted him as the Lord. So my point is, as we get into Colossians 2, we'll pick up where we left off, is that Paul is addressing teachings in that time, which are very, very similar to ours today, that Jesus was just a good guy, but he was only a man. And if there's an eternal God, he can't be just a man. So what I'm saying is, the implications are, if somebody teaches you that Jesus was just a good man, it doesn't fit. He was either a liar, or he was a lunatic, or he was the Son of God. And I would propose that all those who lost their lives while Christianity grew, that's pretty tenuous stuff to put your life on the line for a legend. Anybody have any questions or comments or thoughts on that? But I want to set the stage that Jesus can't be just a good teacher. He is who he says he is, and he can do what he says he can do, and then we accept or reject that. But he is the Son of God, or he's a lunatic, or he's a liar. Let's go to Colossians. And again, this chart is in the book Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. If you read C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity, he uses the same argument. There were some teachers back in the 1840s, I forget their name, who also taught this line of reasoning. But let's go, if we would, to Colossians. And as a refresher, remember, Paul was in prison, a house arrest. He had never been to Colossae. It was 11 miles from Laodicea. So it was way back in the corner. It was on a route. There was a church there, or actually at least two house churches, one of Philemon, one of Nympha. We'll read about that a little later. The whole book of Philemon about, Onesimus, the slave that ran away. He was from Colossae. There's a lot of information in here. as we read about the local events, but Paul had never been there. I'm going to be reading from the New Revised Standard Version. Let me move this here. So the words might not be exactly the same, but I like this version. Paul writes in verse 1 of chapter 2, "For I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." They were only knowing Paul through his writings, because in chapter 1 he started off by saying, "I am an apostle of God appointed by him to do his will." This is not my own claim. This is God telling me what to do. He says, "I want their hearts to be encouraged and united in love, so that they may have all the riches of assured understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself." Now remember, the context is that through Gnosticism and some of these other Eastern religions, they were teaching that there's mysterious knowledge that we have to know, that there's secret knowledge, it's only revealed to a few people, that you have to know, as it were, the code, the revealed things. And in order to do that, you needed angels. You needed to deny yourself. You had to have secret knowledge. You had to go through this process. And it's all based on what men have come up with. So Paul is continually talking to them about, it's called the Colossian heresy, but this way of teaching, because 2 weeks ago, we also talked about a term called syncretism. Anybody remember what that was, syncretism? Lindsay? Right, it's where you take aspects of other religions. Oh, let me see. I like Gaia and that God is in everything, and so we'll incorporate some of that. And oh, by the way, we'll be vegans. If it doesn't have an eye, we can eat it. And oh, by the way, it's what God has put in me to understand. And syncretism is when you start taking pieces of other religions and incorporating it into your own. And so he's talking to them about, don't do this. And he's starting off by telling them, there's nothing mysterious. The mystery that God reveals is all found in Christ himself. That's what he says in verse 2. He says, "I want their hearts to be encouraged and united in love so that they may have all the riches of assured understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom," in Christ, "are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And then verse 4 is very interesting to me. It says, "I am saying this so that no one may deceive you with plausible arguments." You ever been in a discussion with somebody, and I've even used the term, that's plausible. That's possible. That could really happen. And yet we're being warned, do not let anybody deceive you with plausible arguments. The point is, there is a man's wisdom and there's a man's logic that may sound plausible, but Paul is saying the answers to all of these things are found in Christ, not in men. They're found in Christ. So he's warning them so that no one may deceive you with plausible arguments. Brethren, I'll say this, because this is what's amazing to me, the love of Christ. One, what he did. But we are warned continually, don't let yourselves be deceived. I read from that two things. There are those who are going to try and deceive you. And then it's a bad thing to be deceived. I have yet to find in Scripture where someone who was deceived got to say, consequences don't count because I was deceived. Or I get a do-over because I was deceived. Or it's not fair, the penalty shouldn't occur. Think of Esau and Jacob. Jacob deceived his father Isaac. Esau lost the blessing of the firstborn. Jacob had already made him give up his birthright. And God didn't say, you're right, your father Esau, Isaac was deceived, it's okay, we'll do a do-over. Even Isaac said, I'm sorry, even though I was deceived, words came out of my mouth, that's the way it's going to be. Adam and Eve didn't say to God, wait, I was deceived, it's okay, I get a do-over. God says, you were deceived. So I'm trying to point out the fact that Paul is saying, people are going to try and deceive you, but it's a bad thing to be deceived. So let's be careful, especially when they come to you with logical sounding arguments. He didn't say stupid ideas, stupid argument. He says plausible arguments. And then he goes on in verse 5. And again, anybody have any comments or questions? He says, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, and I rejoice to see your morale and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So he's acknowledging you're grounded in Christ, but he's also admonishing them to stay grounded in Christ. In verse 6, we read, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. The point is, everything that they were doing, everything that they were growing by, everything that they were learning, everything that they were living should be based, rooted in Christ. Rooted in Christ. And that sets us up for verse 8, where he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the rudimentary or elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ. What's that mean? I'm going to read a footnote from my Bible that I think they've got some really good understanding. It says, Paul himself was a gifted philosopher, so he is not condemning philosophy. He was condemning teaching that credits humanity, not Christ. If the source of the information, if the source of the knowledge, if the source of the understanding is from mankind and not Christ, he's saying, no, don't go there. He starts off, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition. It goes on to say, he was condemning teaching that credits humanity, not Christ, with being the answer to life's problems and thus becomes a false religion. There are many self-made approaches to life's problems that totally disregard God. To resist heresy, you must use your mind, keep your eyes on Christ, and study God's word. Because there are plausible arguments out there. And here's what it says in verse 9. For in him, speaking of Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Remember the argument was, the Colossians, that Christ was just a man. He couldn't be God in the flesh because God is spirit, men are evil. So how could God be evil because he's in the flesh? So there has to be intermediate steps to get back to the spirit. And they said the angels are over men. And so they wanted people at that time to start worshiping and praying to angels because they're spirit beings. So they're over men. And this guy Jesus was just a man. And Paul is saying, no, in him, the fullness of the deity, God himself, was in Jesus. And it says, and you have come to fullness in him who is the head of every ruler and authority. Again, Paul is identifying the supremacy of the Messiah, that he, Jesus, is the head of every ruler and authority. In him, verse 11, you were also circumcised with a spiritual circumcision by putting off the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ. physical circumcision. What was that? Not what did it represent, but what was it? It was cutting the foreskin off. It was severing that from your body. It was no longer part of you. That's the physical circumcision that there's so much debate about. But he said, I want circumcision of the heart, we just read, which means we're going to cut all the fleshly part of you away. That's what it represented, the fleshly part of us. So you're no longer going to live in the world or for the world. You're going to live with the Spirit in you and for the Spirit. So it's symbolic that your heart has been circumcised to get rid of all the fleshly desires, all the fleshly attributes. It says, in Him, through Christ, we were circumcised with a spiritual circumcision by putting off the body of the flesh. He's telling us right here, putting off the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ. Are we not to be a new creation? We are to be Spirit-led, not fleshly-led. Are we not to be dictated by the law written upon our heart, no longer on tablets of stone? It says in verse 12, when you were buried with Him in baptism, you were also raised with Him through faith in the power of God, who raised Him from the dead. And when you were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with Him when He forgave us all our trespasses. That's the beauty of what Christ did, is that when we were baptized, we died with Him, and through faith we were raised with Him, and God says, I've forgiven everything. I've forgiven everything. And so He put us together with Christ. Christ in us, right? If you go do a study, Christ in us is a lot in the New Testament. Here's an interesting one to me as I've read this. I think the King James talks about the handwriting of ordinances. Somebody have a King James? You want to read it? 14.
Says, let me see here. Sorry. Having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross.
Okay, that didn't sound like the King James.
It's not. I'm sorry. It was, I screwed up, but I can get it here. Now I'll get it. All right. I've got it this time. It says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took us out of the way, nailing it to the cross.
Thank you, Gary. Anybody know what a promissory note is? Anybody ever signed a promissory note? Right? It's an IOU that you sign. I promise to pay you back for whatever you gave me. And you don't necessarily give collateral. A mortgage is where your house is collateral. A car loan is where your car is. But a promissory note is saying, I am going to pay you back. The word handwriting there means, in the Greek, a written note for an obligation of money. It's a promissory note. And so what he's saying is that Christ took your promissory note, because remember, the wages of sin is death. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all have promissory notes that I recognize I've sinned and I know the consequence. The payment to pay this off is that I have to die. Every man is born with that promissory note. For as in Adam, we all die. We all have a promissory note that because we've sinned, the payment is death. And what we're being told here is that Christ said, I took your payment, and in ancient days, the way your payment was known as fulfilled as you would take and drive a nail through it and drive it into a stake. Payment in full. That's why some of the modern thinking is that when they used to go through checks before everything was all digital and electronic, you could get checks back with all the perforations. Ever remember that, getting checks back? Because that was saying, check has been paid. That's how you knew. You could just feel it. It says it's nailed to the cross. Well, that was the ancient symbol for saying this debt has been paid. So what it's saying is Christ took our promissory notes, it says our payment is death, and he paid it in full. He nailed it to the cross. Our promissory notes have been paid. That's what the handwriting of ordinances is about. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. And it says in verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in it. They thought they put to death this man. He was the Lord God in the flesh. And he said, I paid for it and I have fulfilled it. And I took care of the debt. So then we go directly from that, what Christ just did for us, to what's arguably one of the more arguable sets of verses in the New Testament. What's interesting to me is I've heard these verses used so many times as proof that you don't keep the Sabbath. It's wrong to keep the Sabbath. It's wrong to keep the holy days. It's wrong by men, who then tell you that they know they're saved because they don't do those things. But the wording is, let no man judge you. So when we get all concerned what other churches or other religions or other people say, Paul is saying, let no man judge you. Because I will propose to you that I can do the exact same thing with a different attitude, and nobody would know my actions because they're the same, but my attitude would be, if I kept the Sabbath because I thought it saved me, and you should put me over here, then I'm deceived. You cannot be saved by keeping the Sabbath. But if I keep the Sabbath because I love God and want to do what's pleasing to Him, knowing that salvation is by grace through faith, my behavior hasn't changed, but it's all about where's my heart. So if there were people teaching that the only way you can get salvation was if you do this thing and this thing and don't eat this and eat that and say this word and pray to angels and do all this, he's saying, those who are pointing at you and saying, Paige, what are you doing? What's this Sabbath stuff that you're keeping, and why are you doing these holy days, and why are you eating what things? He's saying, let no man judge you, no man condemn you, no man, I'm going to read mine, the New Revised Standard Version. Therefore, do not let anyone condemn you in matters of food and drink or of observing festivals or new moons or Sabbaths. Let no man, let no person judge or condemn you. He said these are only a shadow of what is to come. They're foreshadowing. It's like, ultimately, and I went through a bunch of, I'm not going to read them, but I have a bunch of concordances there, where they're saying the ultimate goal is a Sabbath rest for mankind. God didn't do away with the Sabbaths. It's actually plural, sabbaton here. He wasn't just the weekly Sabbath. There is a future fulfillment where all mankind will be at rest. Christ's sacrifice at the Passover, not all of mankind has accepted that yet. The Feast of Tabernacles, picturing the kingdom of God on earth, hasn't been fulfilled yet. There's a lot of things that we're still looking forward to that these days picture. And so what Paul is saying, These are a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to whom? To Christ. It's in Christ that they're fulfilled. It's in Christ that our hope is. It's in Christ that we've been given the plan of God. And it's interesting to me again that right after he talks about don't let any man judge you in the observance of these matters, he says, do not let anyone disqualify you by insisting on self-abasement and worship of angels, dwelling on visions, puffed up without cause by the human way of thinking. Reading backwards in that, it implies that some were teaching that you needed to worship angels. Right? That's what he said. Do not let anyone disqualify you insisting on self-abasement. You can't eat this food. You can't drink that drink. You can't touch that object. That's what they were teaching. That there were certain ceremonial things that you had to do that were dealing with self-abasement. We're going to deny ourselves. And they were teaching that you needed to worship angels. Then they were claiming they had visions. And if only certain ones get visions, they're the select group. And they were puffed up without cause by a human way of thinking. You know, the footnote says, these false teachers were proud of their humility. It's sort of ironic. This false humility brought attention and praise to themselves rather than to God. True humility means seeing ourselves as we really are, from God's perspective and acting accordingly. People today practice false humility when they talk themselves down so that others will think they are spiritual. False humility is self-centered. True humility is God-centered. Don't feel disqualified or rejected by God because you don't follow others' religious standards. So where's the source? Where's the motivation? But the point I'm going back to is Paul saying, don't become disqualified. Don't think that you can do it by debasing what you touch or drink or eat by saying, oh, I've got to suffer. That's how I go through, by suffering. Don't worship angels. Don't dwell on visions. Don't get puffed up by how humble you are. And then he says, do not let anyone disqualify you by not holding fast to the head from which the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows from a growth that is from God. Don't get detached from the head. We're the body. And if we don't remember who the head is, the implications are that's how you get disqualified. So in verse 20, he says, if with Christ you died to the elemental or rudimentary spirits of the universe, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Why do you submit to these leaders who are giving you plausible arguments and they say, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, as if that will make you earn salvation? Because the next step was then you need to pray to angels because angels are spirit and they're higher than this Jesus guy. He says all these regulations in verse 22 refer to things that perish with use. They are simply human commands and teachings. Again, he's going back to what is the source of what you're being taught? It is the Word of God, the living Word. I've heard this many times. I got it, I think, from Matt Laws out in Fort Morgan, Colorado, that the written word always should lead us to the living word. We need to have a basis. This is the word of God. The written word of God should always direct us to the living word. Paul's saying that. So he says these simply human commands and teachings, he talks about them and he says, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-imposed piety, humility, and severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value in checking indulgent, or they serve only to indulge the flesh. Reminds me of the Pharisees who were standing on the corner just beating their chest, "Oh Lord, look at me, I'm a sinner," praying everybody. No, they're speaking, and look how much I give, and look how much I pray, and look how much I fast. And the one who was accepted was the one who couldn't even look up to heaven and said, "Forgive me, a sinner." So his point is, those who are going around in promoting self-imposed piety, humility, severe treatment of the body, they're of no value in preventing indulgence of the flesh. So then in chapter 3, we start a new thought, talking about how then we should live our life. And he says, so if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The implication is right here. You have accepted the fact that he is Lord. You believe his claims were true, that you accept that he is the Son of God. So he says, so if you have been raised with Christ, you died with him in baptism, you were raised with him, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Didn't Christ say, it's the treasure in heaven that should be all after, not the treasure on earth? For if you have died, in verse 3, and your life is hidden with Christ in God, when Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Paul is again talking to the people who are being fed a bunch of lines that you have it within yourself to become divine. If you just know the secret words and do the right things, pray to angels, you can get there. It's all about you. And he keeps talking about it's all about Christ. Put to death, therefore, in verse 5, whatever in you is earthly. Goes back to the circumcision of the heart, the circumcision that's Christ, the circumcision of the fleshly body. He says, so we have to put to death fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming on those who are disobedient. Pretty straightforward, don't you think? Anybody think he's being very ambiguous? You're not really sure what he's talking about, what we need to put to death, and what happens if we don't? These are the ways you also once followed when you were living that life. Remember, we're a new creation. We've been raised. We've been circumcised of the heart. But he goes on, it's not just enough to get rid of fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, or idolatry. But he says in verse 8, but now you must get rid of all such things: anger, wrath, malice, slander. Let's see here. Yeah, there's a mark in my Bible that talks about a different wording there. I just want to check. Abusive speech. No, I lost my spot. Oh, from your mouth. Do not lie to one another in verse 9, seeing that you have stripped off the old self with its practices and have clothed yourselves with a new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator. In that renewal, there is no longer Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. Again, he keeps pointing back to, and I'll go back to the basis for where I started, Christ cannot be just a good teacher. He either was God in the flesh, the Son of the Most High God, or he was a liar, or he was a lunatic. You can't say he was just a good teacher. In verse 12 we read, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion. Now these are the attributes that we're supposed to have. These are the things that we're supposed to put on. These are the things that the new creation looks like. He says, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, with kindness, with humility, with meekness and patience. Bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Because at the end of the day, God is love. That's what it says. Christ is the ultimate expression of that love, that He died for us while we were yet sinners. He loved us first. We are to understand the fullness. And when we start looking more and more like Him, we start loving more and more. Remember what He said in John 15, verses 33 and 34? This is how they're going to know you're my disciples, by the love that you have for one another. And let the peace, verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in the one body. And be thankful. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ, verse 16, dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and with gratitude in your heart, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So we just talked about principles of how we're supposed to live our lives. We're going to take a little segue from that. He's going to talk about principles of how we have to relate to each other. These are principles of relationships. Wives, he says, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and never treat them harshly. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this is your acceptable duty in the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children or they may lose heart. You know, back then they have slaves, and we all have a connotation for what a slave is, but we still have the term, I'm working for the man. Truly, in one respect, in biblical slavery, because they were always released, there was a point where they could make a choice to stay there or not stay there. They could pay off their debt. If we work jobs, we have masters. Sometimes we're slaves to the system. We're on the rat race, and no matter how fast you run, at the end, whoever wins the race is still a rat. But the point is, there's all these things. But what he's saying is, don't think this was 2,000 years ago and only if you were owned by somebody. He's saying, look, if you work for a master, if you work for a paycheck, if you work for a company, if you work for a client, he says, obey them in everything, not only while being watched and in order to please them, but wholeheartedly fearing the eternal. You're not doing it for them, you're doing it for God. You're doing it for Christ. You're representing Him. Whatever your task, put yourselves into it as done for the Lord and not for your masters. Do we give them a full day's work for a full day's pay? Are we cooperative? Are we helpful? Are we enthusiastic? Are we doing what we do in our jobs as if Christ Himself were watching us, because He is? Because He is. It also then talks to, well, let me continue. He says, whatever your task, put yourselves into it as done for the Lord and not for your masters, since you know that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You serve the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong has been done, and there is no partiality. You want to misrepresent Christ by your behavior, by your attitude, by your work ethic? Paybacks. But business people are not immune from this either, because he says, masters, Treat your slaves, your servants, just and fairly, for you know that you also have a master in heaven. It works both ways. Treat your staff, your employees, with kindness, with fairness, justly and fairly, it says. He goes on to tell people to devote yourselves to us. Remember, this is written for us upon whom the end of the age has come. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray for us as well, that God will open us a door to the Word, or for the Word, that we may declare the mystery of Christ, for which I am in prison, so that I may reveal it clearly as I should. Conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders, making, or I think the King James says, redeeming the time. Making the most of the time, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. It's sort of like be ready always with an answer to anyone who asks. They have a reason of the hope that lies within you. And that's really the clear instructions for us today, because when we start in verse 7, he starts talking about people who are around him, with him, that he knows. Typically how Paul would conclude a number of his books. But he says, Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus. Remember, that's what the book of Philemon's written about? The faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you about everything here. So the slave that ran away from Philemon is coming back. He wrote the book of Philemon to tell him to accept him back, that he's a brother in the Lord. Forgive him. Put him back to work. He'll work harder for you because he understands the principles now. It says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greet you, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Remember back in Acts where Paul and Barnabas had such a dispute that they couldn't go on any further and Barnabas took Mark? Paul accepted him back. He proved himself and he's telling them, accept Mark back. Accept Mark back. Concerning whom you've received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, greets you. These are the only ones of the circumcision among my co-workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who we started out as the one who started the church in Colossae, who is one of you, a fellow brother there, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you. He is always wrestling in his prayers on your behalf, so that you may stand mature and fully assured in everything that God wills. For I testify of him that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis, two towns 8-10 miles away. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Give my greetings to the brothers and sisters in Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it read also in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you read also the letter from Laodicea. That letter's disappeared. We don't know what it said. Nobody knows what that letter that he wrote to Laodicea said. But he said, exchange letters. Exchange letters. And say to Archippus, see that you complete the task that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. And so Paul concludes from prison, writing a letter to people he had never met, whom he loves, who Christ loves, trying to make sure that they understood. Do not be deceived. Do not disqualify yourselves. It is Christ and Christ alone. Don't let anybody judge you. Don't let anybody judge your actions, your behaviors. But Christ is the fulfillment of all. Anybody have any comments, thoughts? Go ahead, Gary. I don't know. Thank you, Jonathan.
Have we got power?
Mind?
Good. Remember, this is only, what, I don't know, 30, 40 years from Christ's crucifixion. So it's close to him doing his thing that Paul is preaching to us about. That's the only thing that counts, the mystery of Christ, which was never mentioned in the Old Testament. But all the Jews believed the law, by keeping the law, the human effort, they, and then being atoned for by their Levitical priesthood, they would be okay. And to this very day, they don't believe Christ is the Messiah or a God. They believe he was a smart man and had some good sayings and that he did exist. But I think Paul is also addressing the Jewish people that were in Colossae as much as anyone else. And I think the business of not judging us because we keep the Sabbath and holy days, but don't think of them as earning our vacation at all. They're a time to get together and to understand it. And we know we probably don't keep them perfectly like the Old Testament demands. So it's more we want to celebrate Christ on those days, and we do. But my point is we shouldn't judge the other way either for people that say, and I've had people condemn me for keeping those days, but I've also had many people that say, that's fine, do what you want. But they believe in Christ and gave the impression to me just as much as I did. And we used to judge people, if you keep Sunday, it's the mark of the beast. If you keep Christmas, it's a pagan holiday, and God tells us in Jeremiah, you're going to suffer for it. In other words, the judgment goes both ways. And I think we have to be careful and be sure that while we don't want to be judged for what we do, in any way, we shouldn't judge others who may not do it the same way we do.
Thanks, Gary, because one of the things that going through this and other reading that's helped change my thinking some, I'll say this is where I'm at now. But I used to think that Antichrist was those who taught different doctrines about Christ. For example, which day you keep, what this. But what I've learned through this and how it's impacted me is that Antichrist, if you go to 1 John 2, 1 John 2, verse 18, Paul's also warning people. In 1 John 2, 18, it says, children, it is the last hour. So that means like we're at the end, right? As you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But by going out, they made it plain that none of them belongs to us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and all of you have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and you know that no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Everyone who confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he has promised us, eternal life. My point being, the definition of Antichrist is one who does not accept the Father and the Son. So unless you accept, I believe, this route where he is Lord, and you accept that he is Lord, you cannot say he was a good teacher. You cannot say he was an informed man. You cannot say he was an enlightened human being, because you're denying the plan of God. And according to what John just wrote, if you deny that, you are Antichrist. It's not accepting what God has said, not accepting that he sent a son, and if you cannot accept his son as Lord, as Savior, as coming King, then he says you are Antichrist. So that's an important thing that it's changed my thinking to, I always thought it was those who were teaching other days, but they all believed in the same Lord. Now I'm starting to understand, no, it's those who are saying he's not the Lord. He's not God in the flesh. He's not the Savior of mankind. He's just a good guy. He includes them as well. And the day is coming when they will have. It says every knee will bend and every head will bow. The day is coming where you will be forced to accept or reject that rulership. The day is coming where every single human being will know they have to make this choice. Anybody else? Paige. Will you read what your Bible says?
Well, in verse 13 he says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh," so this is talking to Gentiles, uncircumcised Gentiles, "and he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." In verse 14 it says, "having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." So right when I came in, you were kind of going into 15 and 16 and talking about not letting others judge you. But I've heard this many times used, that the law was done away, that all of the law was done away. And I was just, you cover that?
I don't. I guess I'll ask this. I would be glad to cover that with you again after, or it's up to you because you've already heard it again. I mean, Let me hold that thought, and we can have that discussion. I don't mind doing it again, but anybody else have a question about that? Okay. The issue is, the Greek word for handwriting, it's a promissory note. A promissory note is that I owe you for whatever. What happens is that the wages of sin are death, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The promissory we note that we have from the law of God is if you sin, you die. Christ came and he said, "I will take care of that promissory note and pay it off." In ancient times, one of the ways in which something was paid off is when you take a nail and you nail it to a post. And so the imagery for the people in that time is they understood what a promissory note is. They knew. Now, I mentioned before, it used to be when you got your checks back, they had all these perforations at the bottom. That's the bank's way of saying it's been paid. They punched holes in it. So when he took that handwriting, your promissory note, my payment is I got to die for the sins I've committed. Christ took that. He got our sins forgiven, but he also put it and he nailed it to the post when he was crucified and said, "Paid in full. You have been paid in full. No more obligation under the law to die. I did it for you." And so what I believe this is very clearly saying is in Christ our payment has been made. He has satisfied the requirements of our promissory note of death. We died with him in baptism. We're raised with him. Our trespasses are forgiven. Then he goes on to talk about the fact that don't let people judge you in what you do. It's all pointing to Christ. It's the image of what Christ is. There is a Sabbath rest for all of mankind. There is a kingdom of God that is coming. There is, hopefully, the acceptance of all of mankind. When they have to bow down before this King of Glory, I would be astounded at how many, I can't believe you would reject that Lord, that King, when he... Did I answer your question? Okay. Peggy?
I was just going to say, I believe where you're coming from is that what has been taught is that the law was nailed to the cross, not the curse was nailed to the cross.
Well, go look up the word. It says a handwriting related to obligations, usually money, that you have signed an obligation saying, "I will repay." In this particular case, the law demands death. That's what the law demands. And Christ said, "I took care of that. I did it for you. I nailed it, paid in full."
I think it's hard to get the concept that you can't depend on the law
for anything to do with salvation. Everybody makes mistakes. Even after you've accepted Christ, you're still going to slip up or going to get angry or something's going to happen. I'll guarantee it, because you're a human being. There's human nature in you that's wrestling with the divine nature. And we have to remember that we just can't depend on the law as anything to do with our salvation, that it's only through Christ. Right. And that's it.
But the law does help us understand proper living, how to act. Who wants thieves? I just go back to, if we only kept, there was no murder, how different the world would be. If nobody lied, ever, how different the world would be. Nobody stole, how different the world would be. Tom?
Yeah, I think that if you look at back when the law was given, and the original intent for the law was never salvation. The original intent for the law, because if you look at it, the promise of Messiah was given right alongside the law. And sacrifices is kind of like a peg to wait for Messiah, or what the sacrifices did were just imagery on what the Messiah would fulfill. That was also given at the law. So now that Messiah has come, now we have Messiah, but we still have walking out our faith in Messiah through keeping the commandments and through the law, I guess is how I see it.
Yeah. Genesis 3:15, Messiah starts right there. I mean, it's the whole Bible is always focused on the Messiah. And that's what Paul is talking about. You're getting led astray. It's all about the Messiah. No more comments? Thanks, everybody. Let's sing. Then let's eat.
Aaron's gone, so. And he took his shoes with him, so I can't even fill those. But. Bow our heads or kneel down or raise your hands or all. Lord God, thank you so much for this beautiful Sabbath day, Lord, and we thank you for the diversity of weather you have created, Lord God, because it's all beautiful and it all reflects you and what your creation is, Lord God, and we just thank you so much for that. We thank you for this food. We thank you for this fellowship, Lord. We thank you for these people, and we thank you for your spirit, and we ask, Lord, that you fill us with your spirit, Lord God, that you just remove any thing that opposes your spirit, Lord, from our minds, anything that opposes you and your truth, Lord, we ask that you remove it, remove the cloudiness in our brains, Lord, that is causing us to do things that are contrary to what you would have us do, Lord. We ask that your will be done and that you fill us with your spirit of truth and love and power and a sound mind, Lord, that we may go out and be conquerors for you, Lord, that we may live for you and be so grateful and thankful for the love and the blood of Jesus Christ, Lord, that we can love others. And Lord, please grow our relationships with one another and just fill us with your spirit, a spirit of love, the spirit of forgiveness, Lord God. And we ask for your blessing on this food, Lord, and we know that it has been blessed because we have it, and that alone is a blessing. We praise you for that, Lord God, and we ask that our fellowship be wonderful today, Lord, and that it reflect you and that it be focused on you. And we pray this in the name of Yeshua Messiah, Jesus Christ. Amen.